This morning we look at the passage that Howard read, the end of Isaiah 52 and the whole of chapter 53. I don't know if I need to ask this question this morning, but I will ask it. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Do you believe that it's inspired and it's come from heaven and every word is true? Many people don't believe that. Many people believe that it's a book written by 40 or so different people who, they have different messages. They say that the Bible contradicts itself and it's full of errors. And some say the New Testament writers collaborated together in order to make it all sound true. They were biased people and they were biased to come together to say that this was the word of God, and many people don't believe it is. Well, this morning, just consider Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And here we have words that speak so plainly about the Messiah. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. In the Hebrew, wounded is pierced through. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we were healed. Then look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Can you not see Jesus in these verses? Can you not see the one who was pierced, the one who was bruised, the one who was scourged for our sakes, the one who was silent as a lamb before the shearer, the one who didn't open his mouth before his accusers? Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Yes, they were treating him as a common criminal, and yet it was God's purpose that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. You look at verse 12. You see there at the end of verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. And that happened. There was a criminal on his left, a criminal on his right, and he was crucified in the middle. He was numbered with the transgressors, treated as one of them and crucified with them. And so we could go on. There are many other passages, not only Isaiah 53. There are many others that say, for example, that on the cross, his bones would not be broken. And while that happened to the two other criminals, they came to Jesus and they discovered that he was already dead. For the other two criminals, they sped up their deaths and they broke the bones of these two. It was excruciating pain, but for the Lord Jesus, his whole body was kept intact. And the scripture was fulfilled. Do you remember those Roman soldiers? Do you remember how they were gambling for the clothes of the Lord Jesus? And that was predicted in the Old Testament. So for those who say the Bible's not true, we need to say, well, what about your bias? Have you really read the Bible? Have you really considered the evidence? Is it in fact that you don't want to believe the Bible? Is it in fact that you're biased against it? Is it in fact that you've never really read it and you've never really considered the evidence? How can you explain all these details prophesied hundreds of years before the death of Christ? It speaks about one who would betray the Messiah. Speaks about those 30 pieces of silver way back in the Old Testament days. How can you say that the Bible is not inspired? Well, we're going to this morning look at this passage. It's a wonderful passage. Somebody has termed it the fifth gospel. Well, it's not really the fifth gospel. We could say it's the first gospel. You've got here Isaiah 53, then you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's so much theology here, theology that sounds like the New Testament. The doctrine of justification is here. It says that he would justify many who would bear their iniquities. My righteous servant, the Holy One of God, would put them right with God. He would justify his people. You have here the doctrine of particular redemption. Christ came and he would give his life for the many. He bore the sin of many, we read here in verse 12. You have the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It was for our sins. He died in our place, for our iniquities. There are so many New Testament doctrines here in this Old Testament passage. There's even the resurrection, and we're going to consider that on Easter Sunday from this passage. Well, first of all, I want to take us to the end of chapter 52. It's all about the suffering servant. But in verses 13 to 15, we have the startling servant. That's the first thing I want to see. You see, this is God's servant. This is the one that's chosen by the Father, elected by him, sent by him into this world to save sinners. He's my servant. And he'll deal prudently, and God will exalt him. And he'll be lifted up and very high. After his death and his resurrection, he'll be taken to the highest point. He'll be above all principalities and powers and dominions, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, there's something very startling about this servant. You see, verse 14, people are astonished at him. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What does that mean? Well, we know they spat upon his face. We know that they put a crown of thorns upon his head. We can imagine the pain of that and the blood dripping down his face. We hear of how they beat him. We hear of how they used their palms and slapped him. But here we're told that his very face was disfigured more than any man's face has ever been disfigured. And his body and all those beatings that he suffered during that long night. Do you remember the Jews beat him first? Through that long night after Thursday when he was taken from Gethsemane and taken before the Jewish religious courts, then he was beaten then. But not just then, in the morning when he came before Pilate and then before Herod. He was scourged. They used those terrible whips that had thongs on and leather thongs with glass in and or glassy type substance of metal in. And they'll be dragged, these whips, from the front of his body to his back. The prophets say that deep furrows were made in his back. The prophets say that they pulled out the hairs of his beard. He suffered terrible, awful pain. And that's a startling thing. The one who would be exalted and who would be very high and who would sprinkle many nations with his blood, he would cleanse many nations, he would be treated thus by humanity. What does that say about him? And what does that say about humanity? It tells us of his amazing love for sinners like you and I, that he would pour out his soul in that way, give his body in that way, suffer so terribly for us because he loved us so much. It tells us also something about our humanity, how awful it is. We would say, well, we would never have joined in, we would have never been there, but if we were there, you and I would have been amongst the crowd crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, humanity's nature is twisted. We have depraved hearts. And that's what humanity has done to the very Son of God. So we see a startling servant. But secondly, a scorned servant. In chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, see how he was scorned. There was so much unbelief. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men." See, outwardly, there was nothing beautiful about Jesus. You could have passed him by in the street. He was very ordinary. Sometimes there are pictures drawn of Jesus, aren't there? And maybe beautiful eyes, maybe beautiful hair, and a handsome person. But the Bible says he had no beauty, no outward beauty that we should desire him. He had no form or comeliness. And the Bible says that there was something very insignificant about him from a human point of view. He's brought up in Nazareth, in a carpenter shop. He was a root out of dry ground. He's coming, as it were, from nothing. And yet this was a son of God. And the question is, who believed the report about him? Who would believe the message of the angels? Who would believe the message of John the Baptist? Who would believe that this was the Messiah? He came to his own, and his own rejected him. His own crucified him. The Jewish nation put him to the cross. He was despised by people. His own countrymen in Nazareth despised him. His own brothers initially despised him. The religious establishment despised him. He was scorned. And this is the Son of God. But what about you this morning? Do you love him? Do you want him? Do you serve him? Or do you scorn him? Do you despise him? But then thirdly, we've said he was a startling servant. He was a scorned servant, but a sorrowful servant. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, he knew complete joy in his Father, but he was a man of sorrows amongst us. He was grieved by the sin of men. Now, some of us may be very sensitive to sin. You've been born again. And there are things that deeply trouble you about your own sin, and deeply trouble you about the sin in the world. But you still have indwelling sin within you. And there are many things about sin that you're ignorant. And there are many times that you do not feel guilt when you ought to feel guilt. And you do not feel outrage when you ought to feel outrage. But Christ's soul was sinless. And he was utterly sensitive to sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He was God's Holy One. And it deeply grieved him to see the darkness of unbelief and sin. He was so sensitive to sin. It filled him with great sorrow to see the unbelief of men and women. But he was also filled with sorrow, a pitiful sorrow, as he looked upon the masses and he felt deep compassion for them, as if that their sorrow was his sorrow. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he was filled with a compassionate sorrow for sinners. He was a man of sorrows. And when we see him in Gethsemane, we see one who was at his extremity. He would say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Psalm 69, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane alone. He's wanting his disciples to pray with him, but they fall asleep. He's in an absolute agony of soul, deeply sorrowful. Sweat is coming from his brow like great drops of blood. He contemplates the darkness of Calvary. He contemplates bearing the sin of the world. He contemplates being cut off from his Father, and his soul is filled with sorrow. He was a man of sorrows. But the wonderful thing is this, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. You see, this truth should fill us with wonder. It wasn't just his own sorrows, but he carried our sorrows. And he took them all the way to Calvary. And for all who believe in him, he is a sympathetic high priest. He feels your sorrows. He knows your woes. There's nothing that you've gone through that he has not gone through. No agony, no pain, no mental turmoil. He knows it all. He's felt it all. And he's able to sympathize with you. He is a man of sorrows. But let's go on. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We've seen the startling servant. We've seen the scorned servant. We've seen the sorrowful servant. But now we see the substitute servant. He's going to Calvary for us. Do you remember in Gethsemane? How the scripture says when that group of soldiers came and they came with clubs and spears. This is the one who had never taken a sword, the one who was innocent, whose only weapon was his word, who loved people, who healed people, who performed miracles, who raised the dead, the one who showed such grace. They came in that way. And what did he do? He stepped forward, the Bible says. You see, he was willingly going to offer his life. He stepped forward. They fell back. They fell to the ground in the presence of his power. Peter took out a sword. Peter was to defend him. Jesus said, put away your sword. And Jesus was going willingly to the cross. Why? For his people. As a substitute. He was going to bear their sins. Bear their iniquities. Do you remember Barabbas? Pilate said to the crowds, who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas was a common criminal, a wicked man. Involved for sure in murder, in insurrection. Jesus was the only one who'd never sinned. No deceit was found in his mouth. Pilate said, I find nothing in him. Herod said, there's nothing deserving of death here. All acknowledged that he was the innocent one. Who do you want? Barabbas or the Christ? Here's Jesus dressed in a purple robe, he says, he's your king. But they want Barabbas released. And they want Jesus to be crucified. And do we not see substitutionary atonement there in the sense that it should have been Barabbas upon that cross? But Christ took his place. He took the place of the guilty one. And are not you and I Barabbases? Are we not sinners in the sight of God? Have we not sinned against God? Has not Christ borne our sins? Has he not taken our place? He was wounded for our transgressions, my transgressions, my breaking of God's law. He was in my place, wounded, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're the sinners. We're the rebellious ones. We're like sheep, we've gone astray. But the Lord in heaven has put our sin upon the Saviour. He's borne the iniquity of us all. How can you go to heaven? How can you know God? How can you be forgiven? Is it by trying hard? Is it by doing good? Is it by going to church? Is it by loving your neighbour? Is it by sort of keeping some sort of rules and moral code? Is that how you get to heaven? Well, the Bible says that you've gone astray already. You're a lost sheep. The only way is if your sin should be laid upon another, that he would take your chastisement, your punishment. If somebody would be a substitute for you, and the only substitute that God will accept is a perfect man. And so he sends his son into the world, born of a virgin, living that perfect, sinless life, his righteous servant. And only through believing in him can you be forgiven. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you believed in him? This is good news. He's a substitute servant. May Good Friday truly be Good Friday for you. May it be a good day for you. The day that your soul was saved. The day that you became a Christian. The day that you are now on the path to heaven and not the path to hell. The day when you understood that when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that there was a way into the presence of God, and you've now come in. You've believed in Jesus, and now you're his child. May Good Friday be a good day for you as you believe in the substitute servant. But let's go on. He was a submissive servant, verses 7 to 9. Submissive to his father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, he said, but yours be done. And before his accusers, he didn't open his mouth. They would say, they brought false accusations. And all their accusations didn't match up. And he so easily could have spoken, but he kept silent. They said, well, we've heard this man, and he said that he's going to destroy the temple, and on the third day, he's going to raise it up again. And he could have so easily spoken, explained that, but he had no word for such awful accusations. He didn't need to speak to them. He was submissive to his father's will. He was wanting to go to the cross to die for his people. He wouldn't defend himself. So often, do you remember before, the Pharisees, they sought to catch him. And Jesus always had an answer for them. Always asked them a question back. Always they were put to silence. But now, no. He wasn't going to answer. He was going to go to the cross. He wasn't going to save himself. They jeered and they would say, save yourself, come off the cross. No, he was going to save his people from their sin. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. You see, he was obedient even to the point of death, and death on the cross. He went through it all, and he understood what that meant. See, the Bible here talks about the labor of his soul, the travail of his soul. And the worst thing for the Lord Jesus was this, was the fact that bearing our sins in his body would mean that he would be cut off from his Father in heaven. That he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Upon the cross, there were 3 hours of darkness. At midday, God, as it were, put his hand over the sun, and there was thick darkness. This wasn't a little eclipse. Eclipse I lost, but a minute or two. This was 3 hours of eerie black darkness, when nobody was permitted to see the Son of God. It was such a holy moment. As he was plunged into hell upon the cross, as he suffered so awfully in his own soul for those 3 hours of darkness. As he was cursed, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree, as he bore our curse. You see, he was submissive even to that, because he so loved us and was willing to do the Father's will. But lastly, a satisfied servant. And we're going to speak more about this on Easter Sunday. But look at this. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, it was God's purpose. Yes, he was smitten by his Father. And it pleased his Father to bruise him. It was God's plan from all eternity. Not that the Father took pleasure in the suffering of his Son, in actually smiting him. That would be perverse thinking, but he took pleasure in the fact that this is a perfect offering for sin. And he's fulfilling all righteousness. And all the payment for sin is being accomplished. And he's crying, it is finished. And it's the Father's will in order to save God's people and to give them as a prize to his Son. Please the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. But he shall see his seed. Christ will see his offspring. He will rise from the dead. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. We see the deep satisfaction of Christ. He's done the Father's will. He saved his people at the cross. And he is utterly satisfied. All that labor of his soul. He sees his offspring. He takes pleasure in them. Easter Sunday is a wonderful day, isn't it? The days of Easter changed this world. The human race was changed. History was altered forever. 3 wonderful days. On the cross, defeating sin and Satan. Going into the tomb, buried, as it was said of him of old that it would happen in a rich man's grave. Rising from the dead, triumphant over death. Days that would change history forever. And Jesus, God's servant, was totally satisfied. His offspring, his seed, he would see. He'll bring many sons to glory. And it brought him such pleasure. But the question is he satisfied in you now? You see, Jesus died for whoever believes in him. Do you believe in him? Have you trusted in him? Have you given your life to him? Have you repented of your sin? Are you so foolish to say, well, I don't know if we can believe the Bible? I'm not too sure, actually, if the Bible is God's word. Can you not see that there's an impossibility about all these things that are written so long ago being fulfilled exactly in one person? Can you not believe the evidence that's staring you in the eyes? But above all, do you not acknowledge the truth of what the Bible says? That you are a sinner. And if there's a God, he's a holy God, he must punish sin. And the only way you can be forgiven is that if there is a substitute who takes your sin and is punished in your place. He loves sinners. He has compassion on sinners. Do you love him? Have you believed in him? May it be that you trust in him today for salvation. Amen.